Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
Thank you, Lisa. If I could get you all half as excited as those kids, we'd have only, we'd be crammed in here like sardines, right? But we're going to keep working on that. Well, today's the barbecue, so don't run off. Could you turn me down just a little bit? Yeah, that's better. One, two, three. That's better. Today's the barbecue, and right after a church service, I'll need a couple guys or four guys. We have more tables upstairs and up the hall that we want to get outside. And I hope everybody brought chairs, but we got a lot of chairs too if we need chairs. So we'll take care of that as it comes. Well, we're glad you're here today. We're continuing our study in the book of Colossians, and I was told to not forget to announce that next week, Dr. Allen will be here, and it proves to be an exciting message. He sent me the title, The Second Coming of Christ, What Are You Looking For? Out of Revelation 19. If you're looking for that, you've missed the boat, because we don't want to see Jesus coming back on that white horse to deal out judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. We want to be taken up in the rapture of the church by having Christ as our Savior, having confessed that we're a sinner and that we need him. We'll be taken up 7 years before that time. But Dr. Allen will be here. Dr. Allen is a senior professor of Old Testament. He's one of those Hebrew guys that knows the Hebrew, and he'll be here with us next week and have the message. I'm looking forward to that. Well, it was over 100 years ago in 1893, the famous World Columbian Exposition was held in the city of Chicago. An astronomical number of people turned out for this event, especially in pre-automobile days. It's estimated that some 21 million people visited the exhibits during that time in Chicago. America, and particularly Chicago, which had risen phoenix-like out of the ashes, because you remember the city was burnt to the ground in 1873, it shows that the city could rebuild, and they wanted to host this exposition, and so it was hosted in the city of Chicago. Among the features of the Columbian exhibit was the World Parliament of Religions, back in 1873. You say, what's the World Parliament of Religions? Representatives of the world's religions met to share their best points and perhaps come up with a new world religion. They wanted to come up with an ecumenical movement, a new world religion where everybody could agree. What do you think the chances of that are? Well, Dwight Moody, being based in Chicago, he said, this is probably one of the greatest chances of our day to evangelize. Moody commissioned evangelists from all over the country to come to Chicago and work with him, and he assigned them preaching posts all over Chicago. He leased space at churches, rented theaters. He even set up a giant circus tent on his property in downtown Chicago in order to preach the word to the masses that were coming. Moody's friends wanted him to attack this ecumenical movement. He refused. He said, my friends, this is not a time to attack those who are coming, those who are confused, those of other religions. Now is the time to reach them with the message of Jesus Christ, because God's assembling them here to this place. We have no idea how many will come. Moody said, I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men and women will turn to him. Moody knew, my friends, that preaching Christ preeminent, the supreme and all-sufficient Christ, clearly presented to a lost world, it would do the job. Or so he said. And indeed it did. The Chicago campaign of 1893 is considered to be the greatest evangelistic work of Moody's much-celebrated career. Literally thousands came to Christ as Savior. So should he have listened to all of those that surrounded him and said, attack them, Moody, attack them. Set them straight on Christ. He said, oh, I'm going to set them straight, but we're not going to attack them. You pray, and we're going to put evangelists all over this town, and thousands of people accepted Jesus Christ. Moody's approach was actually nothing new, but rather a time-honored approach, which goes all the way back to the apostolic church. You remember studying the book of Acts over a year ago. What did they do? They took every opportunity to present Christ to a lost world. The early church, as I believe we are supposed to do, presented Christ as the one who has first place. He is the preeminent one over all creation. The Gnostics, you remember this book is written to combat Jewish legalists, the Gnostics. Who were the Gnostics? They were that cult that was coming in, and Gnosis was from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. They profess superior knowledge, superior revelations. And Paul is saying in this little book, it's a defense, that Christ is all you need. So the Gnostics had their own version of the Parliament of Religions, didn't they? Because they considered to be Jesus Christ, they considered him to be only one of thousands of lesser gods. You remember that slide that we had? But Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the great God. He is the creator God that created all things, whether they be in heaven or on earth below. All powers and principalities, everything has been created by Jesus. According to the Gnostics, Christ was not the way to the truth and the life, as John 14:6 says, but only the first rung on the ladder back to God. Do you remember that? All those emanations from the supreme holy God, all these lesser gods were created one by another, weren't they? Until we got to Christ, who created all that there is. And Paul in this letter is saying, no, no, no. He's not the last of all these lesser gods, an intermediary between God. He is God in flesh. He is preeminent over all. He is creator of all, as he's going to explain in this passage before us this morning. The apostolic church believed that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. This is what Paul taught so positively and beautifully here in this passage before us this morning. This is probably one of the high water marks of the New Testament scriptures. There's other passages that exalt Jesus Christ, but none exalt him so much as this passage here in Colossians 1:15-20 specifically. The Apostle Paul is going to counter the false teachers by presenting Jesus Christ as preeminent over all creation in the church. He is Lord of all. And did we review the slides already about the... I think we did. Can you kick them back? To kick it on back to the very beginning, I wanted to, just by way of reminder... Oh, yeah, well, we all know that, right? Turn off your cell phone. The second one about the prison epistles, is that up? Yeah. And don't forward them yet. This is a test for y'all. Slow down there. The prison epistles are what? How many of them are there? Somebody show me your fingers. Four of them. Oh, man, half of you are awake today. That is so cool. And what are they? Ephesians? Philippians? Colossians? And Philemon. Very good. These four books comprise what we call the prison epistles. Paul was in prison when he wrote these books under Roman house arrest. And he wrote these four fabulous books. He wasn't in prison for 2 years just, why me? Why is this happening to me? God, why'd you do this to me? What does he say? Do you remember our study from Philippians a few months ago? What does he say in the opening chapter as he writes to the Philippians? Do you remember? These things, my friends, I want you to know have turned out for the very better. Because the gospel is spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Who was it that was chained to Paul? One of them were chained to Paul for 6 hours a day on 4-hour rounds. Every 6 hours, a new one was chained to him. Who were they? The Praetorians. He said, the word of God is spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. All 6,000 of them, not being personally chained to him, but they had heard about him. because he's not a wimp laying around crying about his problems. He's writing the word. He's preaching the word. Just try that. Go tie up an arm and try writing and doing what Paul did in writing these four letters. So this book is all about Jesus Christ being the preeminent one. Jesus Christ, he is preeminent, Paul's going to say, over all creation and over the church. Christ is Lord of all. That's where we're going in the message this morning. First of all, Paul wants to point out his position with the Father in verse 15. Christ's position with the Father. Christ is the image of the invisible God is where he begins in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The opening line of verse 15, describing Christ as the image of the invisible God, says that according to his nature, he is the very being of God, and he has come to reveal God the Father to us. The Apostle John explains in John chapter 1 that no man has ever seen God because God is spirit. God the Father, no man has ever seen him. But he goes on to say in verse 18, but the only begotten God, the Son who has come forth from the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Jesus Christ incarnate. John 1:14. John 1:1. In the beginning, in the eternal ages past, before there was anything, there was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh, took on flesh, incarnos, the eternal Word, the Son of God, took on flesh, and what did he do? He came and he dwelt among us. And then John 1:18 says the reason that he did that was to reveal the Father to us. The Greek word translated image is eikon, from which we derive our English word icon. It means an image or representation. In Jesus' day, it stood for an image like that of Caesar reproduced on a coin or a portrait or a bronze sculpture. Today, we do the same thing, don't we? Don't we impress the heads of presidents on our coins and on our dollars and 20s and 50s and 100s? And it's an image, a representation. This is a representation of whose? Anybody know who that is? Where's Gus at? Gus should know who that is. Alexander the Great. That's my man. Alexander the Great. This is a bust of him. It's an image, a representation of him. But in referring to image for the person of Jesus Christ, it's much more appropriate to speak not merely of Jesus Christ as the image of God, but Jesus Christ more appropriately as the revelation of God the Father. Isn't that what John said? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word came and dwelt among us. He revealed the Father. And so it's not only image, but the revelation of God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom also he made the world. And here it is, verse 3. This is what he says of the Son. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the exact representation of the Father. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's not merely a portrait, not merely an image stamped on a coin, but the very revelation of all that God is. Do you remember what Jesus said to Philip over in John 14? Remember John 14? Jesus said, I'm going away to return to the Father. And the disciples were very upset. It was on the night of his betrayal, around the table of the Last Supper. And they were very upset and grieved in spirit. And they said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And Philip said to him out of exasperation, show us the Father, it'll be enough. Show us the Father. Jesus says in John 14:9, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you don't recognize that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father? Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're one in essence, and yet they're three distinct persons. And Jesus said, I am the full representation, revelation, manifestation of my Father, of God the Father. I and the Father are one. Did Jesus use that claim often in the Gospels? especially around the religious leaders down in Jerusalem. Whenever he came down there, they would press him saying, "Who are you?" And he would say, "I am." And that's right out of Exodus 3:14. He's claiming to be the eternal, self-existent, always existent Yahweh of the Old Testament, God come in flesh. And what did they understand that claim when he would make that claim? They understood it, didn't they? Because they would pick up stones to do what? To stone him to death for blasphemy, because he, being a man, claimed to be God in flesh. But that's who he was. Why do you pick up stones to strike me? You ask who I am? I've told you, I am the eternal self-existent one. The writer of Hebrews, as we've already read, expressed the same truth in powerful language there in verse 3. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, Hebrews 1:3. That is, through his incarnation, by taking on flesh, John 1:14, Jesus has revealed the Father to mankind. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, not only is the Son the final revelation of God to men, the upholder of the universe, the very image of the divine nature, but he is also the brilliant outshining of his glory. If you think of Matthew chapter 17, Jesus went up on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? He took Peter, James, and John along with him. They went up to the top of the mountain, and what happened to him in a moment of time? He was transformed, metamorphosized. His glory that was housed in his flesh, it burst through. And he started shining brighter than the noonday sun. What did the three disciples do? Peter, James, and John. They hit the dirt and covered up because of the brilliance that shone forth out of Christ. His eternal glory burst forth from his flesh. He was glory, the eternal Son of God, in flesh. And it burst forth. And you gotta love Peter. What was Peter doing? He was peeking, wasn't he? And he said, "This is too cool. Lord, let us make tabernacles. We don't need to go back down there with all them losers. Let's hang around up here together. This is too cool." And a voice from out of heaven said what? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then Elijah and Moses, who had appeared on the mountain with him, they disappeared. And Jesus' glory went back inside and became clothed again. So we have images of him in all of his glory bursting forth. He is the outshining, the brilliant outshining of the glory of God. Therefore, he is one nature, one essence with the Father. I love I tell you all the time, I love reading these older commentaries. Sometimes they're pretty tough because you have to unpack about three pages to get a golden nugget. Well, here's one here about speaking about Jesus Christ's radiance and glory. As the ray is of one essence with the Son, so the outshining of Jesus Christ is one essence with the Father. The brilliance of the Son. How many of you have ever gone out and looked up and stared at the sun? We can't do that, can we? It'll burn up our eyes. We're not equipped to look at the sun. So today in our humanness, we aren't equipped to look upon the Father. But Revelation verse 22, verse 4 says that someday we will behold his face. We will behold his manifest glory. Are you looking forward to that day? I am. I'm looking forward to that day. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is supreme. Jesus is no second-rate emanation, as the Gnostics were teaching. One of many lesser gods between mankind and the holy God. He is not a Gnostic step in the ladder back to the true God. He is, as one another commentator has suggested, Jesus Christ is the objective expression of the divine nature. He is the face of God turned toward, as it were, the world. He is the exact likeness, the revelation of the Father in all things except, of course, being the Father. He is not the Father. He is God the Son, but he fully represents God the Father to us. The invisible, unseen God, who is Spirit, Christ took on flesh and manifest him to us. In the Old Testament, when it says the angel of the Lord appeared, and in different places, Abraham saw God and he lived. Who was the angel of the Lord that always appeared to those Old Testament characters throughout the Old Testament record? It was Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate, before he took on flesh, he would come and take on flesh to represent as God before the people that he spoke with. So it's always been one of his prerogatives. Not only is he the image of God, it says in that first part of, in verse 15, the second part, he is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15b calls Christ the firstborn over all creation. And some of your translations will say, of all creation, but he actually is the firstborn. He has been appointed, as we're going to see, the creator and heir of all things. He is over all things. He has created all things. Now, I don't know about you, but this, I wrestled with this for a long time. Firstborn, have any of you ever heard this? Usually on a Saturday morning, the knock comes at the door, and you got these, usually ladies, at the door, and they want to prove to you that Jesus Christ isn't God, don't they? He is created by God. He is one of many gods, and we're all going to become just like him as a lesser god, but he is not God. Isn't that what they say? And if you try to reason with them, they'll flip to this verse, and they'll say, look at right here. He is the firstborn. He is created. Well, they're just taking one meaning of that word and not the second meaning of that word. And what do you think the biblical meaning of that word is? The biblical meaning, it can mean firstborn child, the first of other children, the firstborn child. But that's not the meaning that is the prominent meaning throughout the Old Testament, as we're going to see. The prominent meaning is one who is higher in rank and authority than all others. He has been appointed to that position. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me unpack this for us. Jesus Christ existed before all else and is himself, as we're going to see, the agent of creation. Those who come along and say that Jesus isn't God, he isn't eternal, they ignore the indisputable fact that while the firstborn can mean firstborn child, that's a meaning of it, firstborn child, it most often is simply a term that refers to an appointed or exalted position of rank or honor. That's how it's used in the Old Testament and in the New. The background of this term comes out of Psalm 89:27, which speaks of God's appointing his coming Messiah to be the firstborn, the most highly exalted over all the kings of the earth. It is a title of privilege. He is appointed to that position. But first of all, the most natural usage of this term is priority in time. Priority in time, speaking of a firstborn child. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says, she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So priority in time. He comes forth as the firstborn out of his other brothers and sisters. He's the firstborn child. That's very clear, isn't it? But the second usage, and it took me a long time. In fact, I did this whole sermon this week and did it all from scratch, and I kept thinking, I've got firstborn in my computer somewhere, because a couple years ago they used to come to my door, but I did a paper on this and researched this to explain to them that firstborn doesn't mean first one created, referring to Jesus, but it means that he's been appointed, and they've never come back to my house since. I can't figure that out. And so after I put all this together, then I remembered, oh, I already did all that, and I found it in another folder. But here it is again. Priority in rank is the second usage. Priority in rank. One who is preeminent in rank or honor. And the best passage for this is out of Psalm, as I said, Psalm 89:27. The term firstborn is most often used to refer to one who is preeminent in rank or honor. Both Old Testament usage and New Testament in the Greek culture and the Greek world. This is how this term was used. The background of this term, as I said, comes out of Psalm 89:27. Psalm 89:27 reads this way. Psalms are right about in the middle of your Bible. If you drop it on the floor, it'll flip open right to it, just about. Psalm 89:27. In this royal psalm, referring to David and ultimately to his greater son, the coming Messiah, God says this, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth. I shall make him, I shall appoint him over all. He is my firstborn. It is a term of endearment, a term of appointment. He shall be my firstborn son over all the kings of the earth. This royal psalm speaks of God's appointing his coming Davidic Messiah to be his firstborn, the most exalted of all the kings over the earth. Next week, that will be Dr. Allen's message out of Revelation 19, 11 through the end of that chapter. Jesus will come back mounted on a white horse in a white robe of glory with a double-edged sword and do what? He will put all the armies of the world that are gathered together over there in the valley of Megiddo, north of Jerusalem. He will put all those armies down, won't he? He will subdue all the kings of the earth and set up his kingdom forever and ever. What a day that's going to be, folks. And we get to come back with him. He's going to say, Tom, go serve with Mary out there. And you'll go, amen, Lord. Chuck, Fiji, you wanted to go to Fiji? Yeah, well, Tempa doesn't want to go to Fiji, and you're serving with her. Oh, bummer. Where are we going? It's going to be someplace warm, I know. But you get the idea. What we do now here in life will follow us into eternity by way of reward, and we will reign and rule with Christ when he comes back again. Are you working hard now so we can serve and rule with him later? If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're going to be there. But if you haven't lived for him now, you could be out on the back 40 or busting rocks or on a chain gang or something. Say, they don't have any of those in heaven. Yeah, they do. And I think I'm going to be in charge of one. So you're going to make it in, but it won't be what we expect. So this Psalm 89:27 is God the Father speaking of the coming of the Davidic Messiah, ruler, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be his firstborn, referring to the fact that he's going to appoint him in a preeminent position over all the kings of the earth, over all rule, over all power, over all authority. That's his point. The same thing is found there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 that we read. It says, in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son, Hebrews 1, verse 2, whom he appointed heir over all things. There it is again. He will appoint him, he is appointed already, heir over all things, but he's waiting until the last Gentile member believes. And when the last one believes, then the church, I believe, will be caught out of here. He's going to turn back to Israel for the final 7 years of dealing with Israel and with the world. Jesus Christ has been appointed heir. And notice in Hebrews 1 verse 2, not only has he been appointed heir, but he also gave to him to create the world, as we're going to get to here in just a minute. So when Paul called Christ the firstborn over all creation, he meant the highest in honor and rank belongs to him. Christ is completely supreme in creation. He is preeminent in all things. He is creator in verses 15 to 17. He is Lord over the church in verses 18 to 23 of this passage that we're looking at. Because he is divine, the roles and functions of deity are ascribed to him. Similarly, he is the firstborn in the new creation. By being raised from the dead, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one to be raised up in an eternal, glorified body. You and I are going to get one too, because we belong to him by faith. He's going to say, come up here, my beloved church, isn't he? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. The trumpet of God will sound, and with the voice of the archangel, he will say, come up here, my beloved church. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be transformed, and we too will receive that glorified body as we're caught up to meet Christ in the clouds. Well, let's look secondly at Christ's preeminence in creation, verses 16 and 17. Christ's preeminence in creation. First of all, we look at Christ as the agent of creation in verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things, don't miss this, have been created by him and for him. Who's the creator? Jesus Christ is the creator. God assigned it all to him. And so this is Paul's rebuttal to the Gnostics, to these false teachers that were saying Jesus was the least of all of God's creation, one of many gods. Now we've come to Christ who created all of this evil matter. That's Christ. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. He is far above. He is God. There's no intermediaries between God and man, but Jesus Christ himself. So this is Paul's rebuttal of the Gnostics. For by him all things have been created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And in verse 17, he's going to go on to say, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The reason Christ is preeminent is because he is the agent of creation. The extent of his creation is beyond comprehension, is it not? The bigger they get these Hubble space telescopes, the bigger these telescopes, they keep reaching further and further out there. And what are they finding? There's more galaxies inside of galaxies, and it's almost unbelievable what's out there. It's like that movie. What was that movie of the bug people? I don't even remember. Somebody's got to help me here. I'm sorry. Yeah, Men in Black. Where the galaxies are all in that little thing around the cat's neck. That's a little bit of a picture of what's being described here. It's undescribable to us all that he has created. He is supreme, preeminent over heaven and earth. He has created it all. He has created all the angelic hosts who some of these Colossians were worshiping. He's created them all. They all bow subservient to him. The scriptures and Jewish literature reveal four classes or descriptions here: thrones, powers, rulers, and authority. Jewish writers, rabbis of the past and present, tell us that these are four classes of angelic powers, with the last two, rulers and authorities, referring to the highest order in the angelic realm. That's their commentary on this, and I believe there's some truth to that. With the Colossian heresy in mind, the apostle lays stress upon the hierarchy of angelic powers to show that even the cosmic powers and principalities that all these false teachers were worshiping, they apparently received all of their power only from the Lord Jesus Christ. So these that the Gnostics and false teachers were worshiping, all the angelic hosts, superior revelations, Paul says they all bow to Christ. That's his point. He's exalting Jesus Christ as the preeminent Lord. The Gnostics were teaching that Christ was an imperfect spiritual emanation from the true God. But Paul here boldly states that he is the true God. Christ created everything, the invisible spirit world, all that there is, invisible and visible. In addition, the writer to the Hebrews tells us again in Hebrews 1:2, that God not only appointed Christ to be heir of all things, but he also made the worlds through him. Jesus is the creator, is the point. This is an outstanding combative statement by the Apostle Paul against these false teachers back up in Colossae. Paul's obvious point to the saints at Colossae and to you and I here this morning is this: why would you want to worship and follow losers, Satan and his fallen angels, rather than the exalted Christ who has come and died to set you free from sin? Why would you turn away from Christ and go the way of the world, follow the fallen people of the world who are dominated by Satan and his demonic hosts, rather than following the Creator, who someday everyone, angelic and human, will bow before him and give an answer. Jesus Christ is preeminent over it all. Christ is not only the agent of creation, he is also the goal of creation. It says there, for by him all things were created. There he is, he's the agent, both in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is the goal of creation. Why is it that there's so many different millions of varieties of insects? Just go out and sit down on your patio and just watch them crawl up your leg and bite you. They're all different, just such variety. He created it all for his own glory. They were all created by him and for him. Peter O'Brien says, Paul's teaching about Christ as the goal of creation finds no parallel in the Jewish wisdom literature or in any other Jewish writings. Everything began with him, and everything is going to end with him. He is all in all. All things sprang forth at his command, and all things will return to him at the consummation of his second coming. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. One day everything will give him glory. One day, according to Philippians 2, verse 11, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God Almighty to the glory of God the Father. So someday, everyone will be made to bow. But today is our day, isn't it? Because we get to willingly bow before our Savior and call Him Savior instead of having to someday face Him as judge, as those who deny Him. And what an outstanding privilege that is for you and I. Christ is the sustainer of creation, verse 17. Paul reaches the climax of his argument here by showing that Christ is superior in creation because He sustains creation. He is before all things, and in Him, he says, all things hold together. All things hold together. That's in the present tense. He presently, not only did He create everything and set everything in motion, He holds it all together. Now, I'm not much of a scientist, but scientists tell me in the little bit I can understand about that, that everything that's created of matter is made up of what? Atoms, and inside the atom, when they dissect that thing, there's protons and neutrons. Are they happy? Do they get along? They don't get along, do they? What do? They repel each other. Okay, question. Me, matter, physical, I'm comprised of atoms that inside of me, and this is why I'm so twisted sometimes, because they're all fighting and trying to get away, and Christ has to push them together. This pulpit, the seat you're sitting on, the floor we're standing on, all created matter. And what do the scientists call this? The attraction of matter. Well, what is that? We don't know. Why don't you know? I can turn to this verse and tell them what it is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has created and He holds all things together. You say, how is that possible? I have no idea. That's one of the things on my list when I get there I'm going to ask Him. And we won't have to ask Him because the Scripture tells us He will give us perfect knowledge. Whew, what a day that's going to be. Temple would say to you, you don't want perfect knowledge about me, Chuck. And I know we don't want perfect knowledge about each other, do we? But in our purified sense in Christ, that we'll be okay. Don't worry, we're going to be okay. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of His being. He sustains all things by the power of His Word. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Some of these scriptures, we keep coming back to them because they are some of the greatest treasures in the New Testament. There's a medieval painting, and I couldn't find it, which shows Christ in the clouds, and below Him, the world of humans and all of nature. From Christ to every object that is created is painted a golden thread. The artist was saying that Christ is responsible for not only creating, but sustaining the existence of every created thing. So if you're out there stumbling around in the computer and you find that ancient medieval painting, I need that. Seeing Christ as the preeminent Lord of all will keep us from heresy and falsehood. That's why Paul's writing this letter to this church of believers, this young church at Colossae. Believing on the preeminent Lord will steel us against a scaled down, watered down Christ that has captured so many lost hearts today. And it should cause us to begin to love and serve Him. If we really look at this Christ, if we really reflect on this passage, we aren't going to want to go the way of sin, but instead we're going to want to turn around and come back to serve Christ, aren't we? And how do we serve Christ? What's the message out of this book? Every week it's the same message, isn't it? Go forth and tell people about Him. Live for Him. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Paul's hymn, by the way, this is a song. This is believed to be an early Christian hymn, verses 15 to 20. And this early Christian song that was sang in the New Testament church is all about the supremacy of Christ in creation. So when they came together for the barbecue, they'd all be singing this song that we're studying here this morning because it exalts Jesus Christ as supreme over all. They owed their salvation to Him, their forgiveness of sin, their eternal life. And they celebrated it every time they got together. Just read through the book of Acts and you'll see it over and over and over again. He is creator of everything. He is firstborn. And he has been appointed by the Father to the highest place. He has been appointed to create, to sustain, and to liberate. He is the consummation of all things. He is creator of everything, every cosmic speck, every spirit that there is. Not only is he the creator, he is the goal. And all creation is moving towards him and exists for him. He is the sustainer. He is providing the very breath that fills our lungs right now. Question, what keeps our hearts beating? The book of Ecclesiastes said if God was to recall his spirit, all flesh would cease to exist in an instant. So he gives life to all living things. Apart from him, we are dead. What a sustaining revelation this is. It is meant to stretch our puny little minds and help us stop to reflect on our God of glory, who has come to redeem us by himself becoming sin on our behalf. He who was the eternal God, holy in all of his ways, took on flesh in order that he might take our sins upon himself on the cross. This revelation is not only meant to change our thinking, but ultimately to change our hearts and change our behavior, change our allegiance to him. He wants us to love and serve him. When we truly understand what is being said here, amazing things should take place in our life. It should give us a new purpose for living, should it not? To live for him and his glory. He is the creator who holds all things together. He knows how to fix us and the problems in our lives. We need to turn to him and look to him for help. Some years ago, a South American company purchased one of the finest printing presses the United States could make. After it had been shipped to South America, the workmen opened the crates, assembled it. They were excited. Some of the most knowledgeable personnel in the region showed up to try to make this printing press work, but it just wouldn't. They couldn't get the proper adjustment on the printing press. No matter who tried, to no avail, they couldn't get it to run. Finally, the company wired a message to the manufacturer of the press back in the States and asked them to send a representative immediately to fix this problem. They'd spent a lot of money, and they needed it up and running for the upcoming presidential election. Sensing the urgency of the request, the U.S. firm chose to send the person that designed the press himself. I mean, he designed it. He knows everything about it. He's got them running all over the country and printing presses all over the States. So they sent this cable to they sent the man down, and when he arrived, the officials in South America were very skeptical because, you see, this man was a very young man. And they said, this guy is not even wet behind the ears. He can't know anything about this press. So they didn't even give him a chance. They just went up to their office and sent off a facsimile that this young man just won't do. He's not experienced enough to fix this press. After some discussion, the manufacturers of the press sent back this cabled reply. He made the machine, he can fix it. He made it, he can fix it. I would say to you today, God has made us, he can fix us. He has everything that we need. But we don't talk to him about what we need, or what I don't know if you're like anything like me, I tell him what I want and what I gotta have, right? It cracks me up with some of the kids that have been around here for a while. When you go to the store with them, they don't say, I want that. I want this. They say, I need this, Papa. How quickly we catch on, don't we? Talk to him about it. What's your problem today? Whatever that problem is, marital problems, he can fix it. He designed us. He can fix us. Ultimately, folks, leave here this morning as we go out to the barbecue thinking this thought. He has created us for what? For his glory, not for our own happiness and our own well-being, although he promises to take care of that for us, doesn't he? He has created us for his glory. Christ not only created us, but he sustains us. We were made for him. We need to submit our personal lives, our problems to him, because he knows how to solve them. If we will be honest before him, come and ask him for help, he'll help us. But as we pointed out last week, so many times, what I want, it's in God's trying to pull me this way, and I don't know about you, but I'm like this most of the time. I want this. I want this. And he finally, by his grace, he gets me redirected And then the answer comes and I'm all, oh, this is so great. Why'd this take so long? And he says, because you're such a rebel, Charlie. That's why. Let's look thirdly at Christ's preeminence over the church in our closing verses here, 18 to 23. He is the head of the body, the church. In verse 18, it says, he also is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Christ is the sovereign head over the church. Not only is he sovereign over creation, but he is sovereign over the body that we call the church. The church, as I'm sure you all know, is comprised or made up of all born-again believers from the day of Pentecost, when those first ones were saved on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, the Holy Spirit came and fell upon the 12 apostles originally, and then the 120, and then Peter stood up and preached a great sermon, and how many believed that first day, Acts chapter 2? 3,000, right? 3,000? Okay. We got some agreement here. 3,000 accepted Christ that first day, Acts chapter 2, and they were added to the church. The Bible tells us that from that day until the present, the moment that you placed faith in Jesus Christ, when you said to him, Lord Jesus, I believe you died in my place and rose again. I ask you to take my life. I'm a sinner. I admit that to you. I'm sorry. Come into my life and help me not to be such a sorry sinner, but help me to represent you and live for your glory. The moment that you do that, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that you are placed in the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit at that very moment, and you become one more in this universal corporate body of Christ. We call ourselves Baptist, Horizon Christian Church, Presbyterian, Methodist, Pentecostal. Whatever title you want to put on yourself, you are first and foremost a Christian because you've placed faith in Christ who died and rose for you. We are members of his body. Romans 12 verse 5 informs us, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. We are many, but we are one body in him. Who's in control? Christ is supposed to be in control. He is preeminent. How does he control us? By his Holy Spirit, if we will submit. Not only is he the head of the body, he is the firstborn from the dead, verse 18b. The reason for Christ's exalted position in the church is that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, it says here. The firstborn from the dead refers to his resurrection, because his resurrection was as no other. His resurrection was in a glorified sense. He received a glorified body, never to die again. He came and died once for all sin, that all who have faith in him and believe in him might be given life. He is the firstborn from the dead of that class of glorified being. Although he is, of course, the God-man, but we too will be glorified in a like sense. 1 Corinthians 15:20 talks about that. He is the resurrection, and because of his resurrection, you and I shall be resurrected also. Not only that, he is divine. Look at his union of the union of deity and humanity. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And if you flip over to the next page in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So all that God is as God dwelt in Christ in bodily form because he's the Son of God. He is one with the Father. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him. These two verses, Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9, give us perhaps the most powerful description of Christ's deity to be found anywhere in the New Testament. All that God is, Christ is, because they share one essence. But the Father is distinct from the Son. But all that Christ was is the fullness of God, dwelt in his bodily form. The full and complete nature of God, the fullness of the divine essence, is said to dwell permanently in Christ Jesus as the eternal Son of God. It is deity incarnate. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, the eternal Word, John 1:1, that was in the beginning with God the Father, the Word was with God, the Word was God, verse 14. The Word became incarnate, took on flesh. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. He had to take on flesh in order to die for us. Well, he provides reconciliation in verses 20 to 23. First of all, Christ's reconciliation of all things to himself in verses 20 to 22. Through him, he has come in order to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven, on earth, or things in the heavens. Our former alienation, Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross, has come to reconcile us to God. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, what did they do? They broke off their relationship with God by sin. They separated themselves from God. And God had to restore that, had to bring them unto himself. And he did that through the promise of the coming seed, the son of the woman. There would be the seed of the woman, which speaks of virgin birth all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the coming one born of the virgin, who would be the God-man. He would be the sacrifice for sin. And we saw Adam and Eve. How did God restore them to himself? Genesis 3:15, he brought bloody animals, Genesis 3:18, I believe it is. He brought bloody animal skins to them as a covering, didn't he? And he covered them in those bloody skins. And they were restored to him. All of that pictured the reconciliation that Jesus Christ would provide for us. Prior to our coming in faith in Christ, we were all hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You see that in verse 21? In verse 21, he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through his body. So that's a picture of what we were outside of Christ. We're hostile to him. We don't want to accept him. We don't want to obey him. We don't want to do it his way. We want to do it our way. But he, by his grace, reconciled us. Look at our present standing. We are now holy and blameless. Verse 22. Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's your standing in Christ, friend. This may not be what we are by practice today. I wish it was. Someday it will be when we're glorified. He wants us to be holy and blameless, to live out our life in glory to him. How's business? How are you doing with that? Are we walking a holy and blameless life? That's a pretty high calling, isn't it? Say, oh, only preachers do that. No, they don't. Nobody does. But we are to be working towards that. This is a picture, a description of our present standing. Our position in Christ is we are perfect, but we need to be working on it with him, don't we? We need to join him by his Spirit, staying in his word, being a community of brothers and sisters, encouraging one another to walk in holiness, to strive for blamelessness. That's what he desires us to be. And then secondly, Christians are exhorted to faith in the gospel. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, don't let any of you be moved away from the hope of the gospel, that which you have heard, which we have proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul says, whatever you do, don't be moved away from the gospel. What was happening to the Colossians back up in Colossae? The false teachers had come in, and they were moving them away. They were drawing them away from the simple truth of the gospel, the good news of faith, salvation, forgiveness through Jesus Christ. They were drawing them away. Paul says, whatever you do, hold on. Hold on to that good news that we have delivered to you. Continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. In other words, don't accept the claims of the false teachers. Be it Gnostics who claim superior knowledge or mystics who boast about spiritual revelations of God, Jesus, or angels, don't follow any of them. Reject these heretics and continue to pursue the simple good news about Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. By way of conclusion, Christ chose to enter his own creation, take a body upon himself, in order to die for us. Then he underwent resurrection so as to be the firstborn among the dead, the first in the rank of salvation and a glorified body which will usher us into God's eternity. What a wonder, what a marvel. The Gnostics in all their arcane speculations could never have dreamed up something as stupendous as this. Such a plan, such a dream could only come forth from the mind of Almighty God and be carried out by the Son of God. What should this mean to you and I? Simply this, that in everything we might let him have supremacy. He is supreme over all. No matter what problem you might have, if you'll talk to him about it, he can make it right. He can fix it. He wants to fix it. He wants to fix it. Everything extends to Jesus Christ's firstness. He is first over all. There is no room for a parliament of religions, but only Christ preeminent. He is Lord of all. May we give him first place in everything. First place in our family. First place in our life. First place in our marriage. First place in our professions. First place in our missions, in our ministries. First place in manners of intellect, in our thinking. May we give him first place. May we give him first place in time, the first of our time. First place in love. First place in our conversations. First place in our pleasures. First place, we're about ready to do this. First place in our eating. We'll give him first place by thanking him for it. First place in our playtime. First place in athletics. First place in, watch out, don't go here. First place in what we watch on the great one-eyed monster or the movies that we attend. Someone said long ago, and it just convicted me to death then. It still bothers me today, so let me bother you. Next time you go to a movie that's R-rated, look over here at this seat next to you and just pretend Jesus is sitting there. And get up and get out of there, right? Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything that you wouldn't do if Jesus was right there with you, because he is. Paul tells the Corinthians, what's the matter with you, Corinthians? Don't you know that your bodies are the very temple of the Holy Spirit of God, that God dwells in you? So quit offering them up to sensual pleasures. Quit it. Give him first place in your art, first place in your music. Give him first place in your worship. Let him have first place in all, because after all, friends, he is Lord of all.